Well, let's go in our Bibles here to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, but what we're going to do this morning is really cover 8 and 9 together and finish out what has been a brief series on the issue of giving. And chapters 8 and 9 really go together with that theme. And today we're going to finish out on this issue. So what I'm going to do is kind of go through here section by section rather than reading the entire two chapters at once. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8, Paul is writing here to the church at Corinth concerning an issue of giving because there has arisen in their area a need, particularly in the city of Jerusalem, for funds. They are experiencing a very widespread famine that has been, in fact, you can read in the book of Acts, it was prophesied that this famine would occur. This is, I think it's the year 54 A.D., and this famine has now been ravaging the communities in that area. Jerusalem is particularly hard hit because of the influx of citizens in that city, because when Christianity began, it began at Pentecost with a lot of new believers being added to the church there at Jerusalem, sometimes several thousand in a day. And this was an extraordinary event, and now you've got thousands upon thousands of new Christians, and there's no such thing as a Christian church to go to on the planet, except for the one in Jerusalem. So now, you know, a good church is worth driving a while to attend, I would say, and these people are now leaving homes, they're leaving businesses and jobs and families to stay in Jerusalem because the church there is everything that they need, it's what they want. And so Jerusalem became substantially more populated in those early days, and wherever there's famine, combined with a lot of people, it's going to be more severe. There's more mouths to feed in a time when food is scarce. Jerusalem is also suffering from double taxation, meaning they're under Roman occupation. They owe the Romans money. They owe the Jewish religious system money. Anywhere from 30% to 40% of any of their income would go toward taxes. So they were suffering for that reason. In fact, there's many, many reasons why they were suffering so badly. And those in Jerusalem were suffering to a greater degree than those in these other churches in areas like Macedonia. In Macedonia, we're familiar with some of the church names: Thessalonica, the Church of Thessalonians, Berea, Philippi, which the book of Philippians is written to that church. Now, it isn't that those churches in Macedonia and elsewhere weren't suffering from the same famine. They were. They were undergoing their own hardship, but Jerusalem more so. And so the Apostle Paul, in conjunction with a good friend and minister named Titus, they have instigated or initiated, rather, a widespread sort of relief fund. A collection from among various churches that they would then bring together and send to the church in Jerusalem to help Christians that some of these people had never even met. And so that's the scenario here, the backdrop of what's being written. Paul now is writing a second letter to the Corinthian church to kind of push them to finish what they had already agreed to do. They had agreed to start giving money to the Jerusalem church, but a year had passed, and they still hadn't done that. And so Paul now is saying, listen, we need to finish what we started. There are people starving to death, literally. Over the past year, some of them have already died. They need help immediately. You promised a year ago that you were going to give relief. Are you or aren't you? Because if you are still planning on doing that, we need the money now. You need to follow through with the commitment that you made, at least verbally. And this is important for Christianity in many different areas, because whether it's finances or whatever it is in the Christian realm, it's far easier to commit to it verbally on kind of a surface level and then not follow through with it. Many Christians are guilty of doing this, and it ends nowhere. It proves good for no one, not for you, not for anyone around you. Christianity is a follow-through religion. and I brought this up in the past couple of weeks, Jesus, in his mind, went beyond just thinking, humanity needs help, and they need a Savior, and I'd be willing to do that. He went beyond it and actually came into this earth to sacrifice himself for the sins of the human race. And we see that now playing out in Christianity, at least in these lives, as Paul is writing them this letter to encourage them to finish giving. And he does an interesting thing here because he kind of writes to the Corinthian church, and I don't know if it's right to say that he was almost encouraging them to feel guilty, or maybe bringing a spark of competitiveness into the situation. But he starts telling these folks in Corinth who said they were going to give some of their money a year ago, he starts telling them about all of these other churches that are giving tons of money. I mean, they're giving, these people are outdoing you. So he writes a letter to say, hey, by the way, there's several churches in Macedonia who they're giving. Are you still planning on giving? Because they're doing it. And so the churches in Macedonia become an example for us. If we start in verse 1 of chapter 8, Paul says, moreover, brethren, now he's writing to the Corinthian church, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Okay, these are the churches that have not only verbally, but also backed up their verbal commitment to give with actual money. They were giving. And so Paul says, hey, Corinthians, I want you to know what other churches are doing. They're not just saying they're going to give, they're actually giving. And so in verse 2 he says, in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality, in their giving. He says, for I bear witness that according to their ability, and even beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus, now that's Paul's companion here that's in this with him, that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. In those seven verses, Paul calls their act of charity, their act of giving, he calls it grace. That it is God's grace in those churches that has resulted in their giving. It's God's grace that resulted in their giving. And so this morning what I want to do is talk about grace-driven giving. Okay? We're just going to talk about giving in general, because giving is kind of a big deal in the Christian realm. By show of hands, how many of you have at least heard of the issue of tithing? How many of you are very familiar with the fact that Christians are giving people? Charities and all the rest, good causes and that. It's kind of associated with the faith. And so giving is a big deal. But you got to understand that we want to get it right. We don't just want to give. We want to give in the way that God has established for us to give. And for it to be biblical giving, it has to be a grace-driven activity. If your giving isn't driven by grace, then it isn't biblical. And there are a lot of things that can drive a person's giving, that can fuel or inspire a person's giving. And if it's going to be biblical, if it's God-approved, it must be fueled by grace. And what we're talking about when we say grace, we're not talking about a dinner time prayer. Let's say grace. No. Grace, the word, the Greek word is charis. It means help. Grace is when God helps us. Okay? So if it's a grace-driven activity, that means God has to help you give. Do you understand that? That if you're going to give in a way that God is pleased with, then God wants to help you do that. And would you agree if I said that there's a way to give that you don't really need God's help for at all? Right? I could reach in my wallet and pull out I don't know if I'd have a 20. I could, maybe a couple. I don't know what I'd have. Some receipts. I could give you some receipts. I could give you whatever I had in my wallet without much of God's help. I'd just reach in there and there you go. And there's a way to, there's many ways to give. But we're after biblical, grace-driven giving. Some of us, we give out of obligation. And I'll give you a real quick example of that. Come holidays, whether it be Christmas or birthdays or whatever it is where gift exchange is commonplace, you would oftentimes give because it's expected. Because it's expected. I'm kind of obligated to get you something. I know you're going to get me something. And so there's this mutual giving that isn't necessarily grace-driven. It's almost market-driven. It's obligation-driven. Not that we don't like it. I'm not trying to say we don't enjoy that. But it really is obligation. Or maybe it's giving that's done out of sheer duty. If you want an example of that, come April, the IRS is going to demand that you give, and you will, not out of grace, not out of sheer joy, but out of straight up duty. You better. There is obligation given, there is duty driven giving, there is greed driven giving. And some churches will promise you things that the Bible doesn't, saying that if you give to the church, God will give back to you, you know, whatever it was that your check said, and you can multiply that by five, and you will have riches come your way. And so we give why? Out of greed. I want to get rich, and I look at God as an agent, a broker, a banker. Bring it on, Lord. Some of us give out of guilt. I mean, there are many reasons to give. Grace-driven is a giving in another category. And what giving is, when it's driven by grace, it means that God claims ownership of it. If God helped you to give it, then God gets the credit when you give. If it's grace-driven, God takes ownership of it, and he expects to receive credit for it. So listen to me. If your giving, in whatever venue that is, if your giving isn't motivated by God's grace, and it isn't accomplished through his help, it's being motivated by some other means. Self, greed, guilt, whatever the case may be. And therefore, what ends up happening is, whatever motive it is when it's not grace, it's setting you up to receive the credit when you give. Well, I give all kinds of money to the church. And we write our check, and you know, we make it known that we've made a big donation, and we lick the envelope, and we, you know, kind of let people know that we've put a good chunk of money in the plate this week and all the rest. And if the way you give intercepts the credit that God should get, that would make you a thief, right? That would make you a thief. You're stealing God's honor. When my giving makes me look good rather than God, that turns me into a thief, not a giver. And so here we see in these first seven verses that giving is absolutely a grace-driven activity. It is absolutely a God gets the credit kind of thing. I want to read through, I'm not going to go through all of chapter 8, but I want to go through, we'll start in verse 16, that's where we have ended last week. And Paul continues on this lesson here for the church and says, "Thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord." Paul's going, Titus is on board with this. God has given him every bit amount of passion for this collection thing as he has for me. So me and him are on the same page. And by the way, Titus went to you. He funded his own trip. This guy ain't asking for nothing. In verse 18, he says, "And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself and to show your ready mind. Avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Paul's going, hey, we didn't send Titus alone. We also sent with him somebody else who's very trusted. He preaches the gospel. You guys all know him. He doesn't mention him by name in this letter, but by the fact that he's going to show up right next to Titus when they deliver the letter, they're going to look at that guy and go, oh, well, yeah, we know who he is. You know, we recognize this guy. He preached at our church, and man, it was awesome. We had an awesome retreat, and man, quite a guest speaker. And so Paul goes, we're sending him with Titus just so that we don't look like swindlers and Titus won't be accused of, like, stealing. This is an accountability issue. And Paul says, we're doing this so that we can remain above reproach. We don't want anybody to look side-eyed at us thinking that we are shady about financial handling. In verse 22, he says, and we have sent with him our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. Paul goes, and we're sending an extra dude for good measure. And we got a whole delegate coming down there. Okay? You cannot accuse us. And so Paul is being very careful about this money, which, by the way, would have been a lot of money at a time in people's lives where it would have been most tempting to take some. The famine was widespread. It's likely that Titus and some of these guys might have had families of their own who were sitting at home eating plain bread and barely getting by. And speaking from the heart as a man with a family, if I was watching my own child and my own wife suffer, I can only imagine that the temptation to skim off the top in order to feed them and keep them alive would be great. And Paul says, we can't let them do that because the money you gave is going to Jerusalem, not them. We're not shady about it, and we will hold each other accountable, even if it's a temptation. We won't let each other take. Because true giving is always sacrificial. We'll get to that in a minute. In verse 23, it says, if anyone inquires about Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, the other two guys that we're sending, they're messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Okay, they have credibility. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Paul's going, I've been talking you guys up for the last year because it was a year ago that you said you were going to give. So I hope that our boasting doesn't prove to be in vain. We've been bragging you guys. Oh, those guys in Corinth, they are awesome. They're givers, man. And they're spreading the word to everybody that the Corinthians are givers, only to find out that, well, geez, are you actually givers? In verse 1 of chapter 9, he says, now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous, it's crazy for me to write to you. You know why? He says, I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago. Achaia is the area where Corinth was. And your zeal has stirred up the majority. In other words, they all heard that you guys were on board with giving, and they started giving their money, but you haven't given yours yet. So you're going to look really bad if you got all excited about this thing, and then somebody else got excited about this thing, and the person that got excited about it because you were excited actually followed through, and you haven't yet. That makes you look funny. It's almost like somebody coming into the church and getting all excited about Jesus, and they're all talking and telling their coworkers about Jesus, and the coworkers are coming to church, and then they tell their classmates about Jesus, and the classmates, and they tell their neighbors about Jesus, and neighbors are coming about church, and you're excited about church, and they're excited about church, but you have no follow through, and you just quit going to church because, I don't know, and yet these people are like following through, and they're growing in the Lord, and they're being responsible with their resources, and they're on board with like missionary work and community engagement and outreach and gospel preaching, and they're like just moving on with it. And you, the one who brought them here, who were once so excited yourself, are no longer excited, and God knows what you're doing out there. There needs to be follow through for several reasons. One of them is your witness to those people who are looking to you as a Christian. Everyone at your job knows you're a Christian. At least they should. And they're watching you. You say you're excited about Jesus. And your excitement, sooner or later, if you're truly excited about this and you love this and you're just all about Jesus, it's contagious. And other people are going to be drawn into that, just like these churches were drawn into that spirit of giving that started in Corinth but wasn't followed through with. They were drawn into it because it's contagious, it's inspirational. I want on board with that. And far be it from us to be excited about it for a day or a week or a month or, like these folks, a year and no follow through. And yet there are others who are coming along and passing right by. I mean, that should make me look and go, well, I suppose I should be doing that. And Paul goes, you still have a chance. You can still do this without embarrassing yourself. But he's saying, I hope our boasting isn't in vain. In verse 3, he says, yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready. In other words, get your money ready so that when we get there, Titus and the boys, you have it. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared. He's like, you know, I'm kicking around the idea of bringing some of these folks along with me. I'm just saying. Right? I mean, how awkward would that be? Okay? I mean, your enthusiasm for Jesus inspired others. Your enthusiasm burned out. Theirs didn't. And now Paul is going, I'm thinking of bringing them with to the get-together and, you know, just coming over to your house to pay you a visit, you know, after church this Sunday. Would that be cool? Like all these people that you brought to church because of your own zeal and passion for Jesus, we're going to come and pay you a visit after the service today because you weren't there. And we're just going to see how you're doing. Be like, awkward. Right? And so Paul throws, I don't know. I like Paul's style. He's like, I'm just going to throw this in the letter here. Hey, I'm thinking about bringing some Macedonians with me. It's like, you can imagine the response in Corinth when they get to that part of the letter. Titus is reading it, and I'm thinking about bringing some Macedonians with me. And everybody in church is like, yeah, let's take a tithe offering real quick, should we? Okay, so he says, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of our confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, mind you, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. Paul's going, the last thing I want is for you to give because you feel like you have to. Grace-driven giving doesn't do that. We don't give out of grudging obligation. He says, this I say in verse 6, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. He brings into play here a very clear illustration. Hey, if you don't plant many seeds as a farmer, you're not going to harvest many stalks of corn, are you? Pretty plain and simple. You don't have to give if you don't want. Paul's saying to these Corinthians, hey man, you don't have to give at all. But in the worldly realm, that's just bad farming. I mean, this is a no-brainer. He says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart. Now, listen, this goes beyond just Paul writing a letter to some people. This is God's holy inspired word for me and you. This is what God is saying to Jesus Fellowship this morning. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart. So you know what Christian giving really comes down to? Whatever you want. Whatever you want. There's no dollar amount to this. You know, and a lot of times we use the 10% idea. Are you familiar with the 10% tithing idea? It floats around out there. People are generally aware of this. People will give 10% of their income to the church, and that's fine. Some would say, well, that's a baseline of where you should start, because if you look into the Bible, there was actually more to it than that, and that's fine too. In fact, you can give 90% if you like. But whatever it is, whether it's 10 or less than 10 or more than 10, wherever you're at, it should be whatever you want. Listen, God follows up with the words, not grudgingly or of necessity. Because God loves a cheerful giver. I don't think God appreciates at all the begrudging giver. You know what I mean? You ever watch children with candy? Okay. Do they give out of a cheerful heart? Or is it more often share? Do you want me to take the candy away? I told you to share. Share. Listen. And then, like, imagine this with my own son. Like, you know, share with Dana. And he's like, no. And pretty soon he's just crying and sobbing, and I'm threatening him to get him to give her a piece of candy. How do you think she feels as the recipient of something that's given with a begrudging attitude? I mean, if I'm her, I'm like, I don't need it. Okay. And it makes the recipient very uncomfortable. And God's going, that's me on a huge scale. All of these Christians out there where the pastor has to beat them up and make them feel guilty so they put a little money in the box, and he's like, I hate that. Keep your money. If this isn't grace-driven, I don't want it. You give what you want and give it because you want to. And God's like, I love that. Like, imagine, let's turn the tables a little bit here and make Ira out to be a really great kid. Let's pretend that he just walks up to you and goes, do you want some candy? He just wants to share with you. It's like, even if you don't, you're going to be like, thank you. And it's kind of wet and, you know, you just... You know, but it's like, yes, I do. And you're so cute. You know, and God's like, that's what I love. That's what I love. What I don't like is the begrudging stuff. And in verse 8, it says that God is able to make all grace, there's our word again, all help abound toward you so that you can get this done. So that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Like, some of us, we're freaked out about giving because we're afraid if we give it away, we'll never have anything for ourselves. We're afraid if we give it away, we ourselves will end up in want. And Paul here is telling his church, and God is telling us, you don't need to worry about it, because if you give, God will help you get what you need back to give some more. And if I could do anything for you this morning, it's not, listen, I haven't in the last 3 weeks attempted in any way to get you to start giving your money to the church. Okay, I've already told you, we're actually doing pretty good. Okay, this is for your blessing. So I teach you what the Bible teaches because God wants you to know some things about giving. And in your knowledge of true giving, then perhaps you would consider becoming a giver so that you would be blessed in the same way that many before you have been blessed for their giving. But my goal isn't to guilt you into doing it or to get you, manipulate you into doing it. My goal is to take the fear away. Because I think people that don't give are scared. They're chickens. See, now I'm manipulating you. Chicken. No. But I think there's an element of fear there. You don't give because you're afraid. You're afraid of something. You're afraid of being impoverished yourself. You're afraid of your future not looking the way that you would like it to look if you give some money to somewhere else. And you're afraid. In verse 9, Paul says, as it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he, that means God, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. Paul uses another analogy here. He goes, well, God gives seed for people to plant, and he also gives bread to us for food, and he's using that to represent money. He says, God gave you money for you to give, and in your giving, God will give you bread to eat, to sustain you. if you're responsible with what he's given you in terms of wealth, he will take the responsibility upon himself to provide for you what you need in your giving. Verse 12 says, "For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you." Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. Now, you know, I kind of began this thing by saying that when it's a grace-driven giving, when your giving is motivated by God's help in your life, that God gets all the credit. And we can know that God should get the credit for our giving for these reasons. One, God provides the resources for you. Like whatever it is that you have to give to others, where'd you get that? Where'd it come from? You're like, my hard work? My paycheck? Where'd your paycheck come from? My job? How'd you get that job? My education? Where'd you get your education? Your school? What kind of grades did you get? Who gave you the capacity to think well enough and pass tests? I mean, you have to understand that God is responsible for giving you the things that God is encouraging you to give away. Isn't that crazy? God gave you stuff. Why? To give away. Now be careful. Listen. Don't go wild with this. But don't become a hoarder. God gives seed to the farmer. For what? To throw in the dirt. Doesn't seem like a very good way to use the resources that God gives you, does it? Throw it away. Just throw it on the ground. And God's going, but if you don't do that, it will never grow. So there's going to have to be this kind of like getting over the fear of like just throwing it out in the yard if you're ever going to see anything beautiful come from it. God knows that there's that same kind of fear that accompanies the tithing issue, the giving issue, the generosity issue, because it almost, to you and I, seems like we're just throwing it away, doesn't it? Like if you're considering tithing in this church, if you're considering where the money goes, listen, you at this point, you may not know exactly where it goes, do you? And you're like, just start giving some money to the church, and I don't, I mean, what are you doing with it, Justin? I ain't telling. I will, though. I'll tell you where it goes. I can show you all the books and all that kind of stuff, but not until you're a giver. Because until then, what business is it of yours? But if you're a giver, you have every right to know where it goes. So I'd be glad to show you that. And you can see how much we put into outreach, and you can see how much goes to missions, and you can see where we're putting all of this, and you can know that it's fruitful. Because I think you should know that. But until you start, you're going to have to live with the fear of not knowing exactly what's going to be done with your money. And God would have you get over your fear. God would have you overcome that fear. But God is the one who gave you the resources. In Deuteronomy 8:18, I've used this verse in the past few weeks. It says, quote, "God is the one who gives you the ability to produce wealth." God gave you the ability to produce wealth. In 1 Samuel 2:7, it says, "God makes some people rich." Isn't that crazy? 1 Samuel 2:7, "God makes some people rich." You know what it says at the beginning of that verse? "God makes some people poor." Hey, that ain't fair. I don't know if God's all about fair, but God is sovereign. And so God deliberately makes some people poor and deliberately makes some people wealthy. And so not only does God provide the resources in our lives to be givers, but he also produces a need in the lives of others. You follow that? If God makes some people poor, then there are going to be people in our lives, some people around us, who are going to be in need. And it's no coincidence that God placed me, somebody who has resources, right next to somebody who has need. And when that happens, when those two stars align, that might just be God going, here's your chance. Here's your chance. And we have those opportunities through this church. We are very missions involved. And even within missions, we sponsor kids' education in a third world country. I mean, we are finding those in need in this community and in this world, and we are investing our resources to reach them with the gospel, but beyond the gospel, with education, with food, with whatever we can do, because we know that God creates a need in some, riches in others, in order for that relationship to be established. And God also conditions the heart. We talked about this already. God loves a cheerful giver. So there has to be these three components in your life if this is going to be a grace-driven giving. You have to have something to give. There has to be a need somewhere. And your heart has to be right about it. God loves a cheerful giver. Did you know that in another translation it said God loves a hilarious giver? Giving with a hilarious heart. I mean, yeah, laugh. Because it's hilarious. It's like, seriously? I mean, how absurd is that? God's like, when you give, be just delighted to the point that you're laughing. I mean, this is just like, awesome. Here, you need this? I am thrilled that I get to be part of this. That's God's intent for givers in the church. And yet, how many in the church have the attitude like mine has been in the past, that when the plate comes around, it's not hilarity, it's crappity. Isn't that true? I mean, and what a shame, because God has created for you and I an avenue through which we can experience great cheer. You get to help. I have the opportunity to make a difference in somebody's life. Now, we're going to get to what the results are of this kind of giving, and they're exciting, but I need to cover one more aspect before we get there. How do you know when God has called you to give? How do you know if God has called you to give? Well, one, you have something to give, right? Secondly, there is a need. And three, you have the heart. If one of those components is missing, you might want to just kind of sit on it for a bit. Like, you have the resources to give, you have the heart to give, but there's not really a need that you're seeing yet. Okay, fine. Hang on to what you've got, and God will provide for you a need. In the meantime, you can pray for that help. God, help me by finding, seeing where that need is. In addition to this, there's going to be evident generosity. There's going to be an evidence of generosity in your life. Okay, in chapter 8, way back in verse 3, when Paul is talking about the Macedonians giving, he says, according to their ability, even beyond their ability, they were willing to give. So there is a generosity there. There will also be a strong desire there. Okay, that's when you know that this is being fueled by God's grace. Because normally, without God's help, I don't have a strong desire to give stuff away. By nature, I like to keep my stuff. If you would have caught up with me when I was a four-year-old, mine. If I'm going to be generous at all, if there's going to be a desire to give, I need God's help. Am I alone in this? Is anybody in here like, yeah, amen? If I'm going to be a giver, I need God's help in this. And that's evidence then that God is behind it, isn't it? If there's a desire. If you look at verse 4 in chapter 8, Paul says that these Macedonians were, quote, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive that gift. Like, they were begging Paul, and they're in the middle of famine. They got families. And they're like, the Jerusalem church is suffering. Like, what's going on in Jerusalem? That's terrible. Here, we've got some potatoes. Honey, go get the jar of money that's under the porch floor. Dig it out. We're not using it. We're gonna give it. Paul, please take what we've got. It's not a lot, but here, they need our help. And they're begging Paul to take this money. Come on, you know that God's behind it if there's that kind of attitude. Next, it's sacrificial, and we read this verse in weeks past. We didn't this morning, but if you go to chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know His grace. And by the way, the word grace there is the same as he's been using in the first seven verses. The grace that God wants to give you to make you a giver is the same grace Jesus had when He came into this world, became poor for our sakes, so that through His poverty we might become rich. Same grace, same attitude, same word. The same grace that Jesus had to do what he did for you and I is the same help that God will give us to do for others what they need so desperately. So it's going to fit a pattern. It's going to be sacrificial. We look at Jesus and go, that's how he gave. Mine's going to match that to a certain degree. I'm not going to get crucified for you, or at least I don't think I will. But there's going to be a strong similarity there. Lastly, you know that God has called you to give. And this is important, okay? When he removes from you all doubt, anxiety, concern, and fear, God is going to make a way for what you want to give to get into the hands of those who need it without you having to wonder or be suspicious in how the transfer is happening. Okay? So in other words, if you're watching on TV and there's some guy on the channel saying, give your money to this charity we need all your money and you can write a check to this address and all the rest. And you're going, well, how do I know that my money's actually going to get into the people on the TV there? Because you and I both know that there's a lot of corruption, right? A lot of people getting rich off of things like this. This idea of giving is terribly corrupt. That's why Paul, in verses 16 through 24, is going to great pains to not only commission people to send with Titus, but also to let the other people know that your money is in good hands. Because God wants you to know where your money is going and that it's actually getting there and being used for the reasons which you gave it for. God wants to remove from you as much anxiety and doubt and concern as possible to make this as smooth of an operation and as joy-filled of an activity as possible for you. That's when you know it's grace-driven. God has given you an opportunity to give because you have money and there's a need. He's given you a heart to give, and he's also made it possible for it to actually happen safely. God doesn't want to waste your money. God doesn't like it when crooks take what was meant for good. He can use it for good in his own sovereign way, but come on. I don't think it's a grace-driven thing when I give my money to somebody who's going to go and spend it on a bigger car for themselves when they told me it was going to go and feed starving children in Africa. The Bible even points that out, calls them hucksters. They're after your money. God's well aware of that, and he does not want that to happen. Now, the results of grace-driven giving, in closing, promise, the results of grace-driven giving are beautiful, all right? If you look in chapter 9, go to verse 10 again. Chapter 9, verse 10, it says, now may he, God, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. The fruits of your righteousness, the blessing on your behalf in the lives of others. When our giving is driven by grace, the giving that I take part in blesses other people. Many people. And it's an enrichment not only in the lives of others, but an enrichment of my own life. Look at verse 11. While you are enriched in everything for your liberality, you are enriched. Listen, do you want a rich life? Because I do. You know, you get one life. I mean, I want to make a difference. I want it to be full and rich, you know? And God is telling me here that an enrichment of life comes through generosity and giving. And this is no ploy to get your money. I don't need your money. Ultimately, God doesn't need your money. I don't know if you know that. God's got everything he needs. And if he wants to take some money for some reason, if he can't get it out of me, he'll get it out of somebody else. God has so much money, he put it in the ground. He buried it. It's called gold. You know, diamonds, rubies, where do those come from? Underground. God's got so much cash and so much stuff. He's just like, oh, I'll just stick it in the dirt for a while. Somebody will dig it up when I need some. God doesn't need our money. And this church is, you know, but this is for us. Do you want an enrichment of life? then you can begin making investments even financially. And I know that sounds crazy. I'm coming from a pastor's mouth. It sounds like he wants your money. I don't want your money. But if you want an enriched life, consider what you're doing with your wealth, with your finances. What else does this result in? An enrichment of my life, blessing in the lives of others? In verse 11, toward the end of the sentence, it says, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. So God gets a whole lot of praise out of this. When I become a giver, God is praised and thanked and appreciated. A lot of gratitude goes in that direction, and I think that's a plus. Because sometimes I think the gratitude that Christians give to God is a dull, passionless, obligatory gratitude. Thank you, God, for this, and, you know, praise you. How many songs are left? A couple more? My hands are getting tired. But thanks, God, I love you, you know, and that kind of thing. And it's like, how many of us just burst out going, you're awesome, thank you. And I don't know that that's going to be happening unless we see God's generosity being carried out in the lives of others toward others. I mean, that will inspire great thanksgiving. That will put you on your face in tears going, God, you are so good. Can you imagine what would it be like in Jerusalem, a family of five living in the first century in that city, and two of the children have died of starvation, and your wife is on her last leg, and the other ones are sick, and you're giving up everything that you've got to feed your kids and keep them alive, and all of a sudden money comes in. You don't know where, but there's churches out there, and they just gave you a bunch of money, and you're able to go down to the store and buy some ravioli for tonight and keep us alive for another week. I'm like, God, thank you. I don't know where this came from, but God, I know it came from you. And just the thanksgiving, the heartfelt thanksgiving that comes from this. You can read about people who have done this. George Mueller ran an orphanage back in the day, and this guy was like a man of faith and prayer, and he didn't have a lot of money, and he didn't know where food was going to come from, but he's taking in these kids that nobody else wants, and he starts praying to God that, God, please supply for us because we don't have money, we can't generate funds, I don't know what's going to happen. And so there's one example where he has all of the children around the table, and there's nothing to eat. But he sets out the table, and he puts the kids around the table because he trusts that if God wants them to eat, then God's going to feed them. And they sit down, and they pray for the food that doesn't exist. And suddenly there's a knock on the door. And a milk truck has broken down and can't make the deliveries, and they need to get rid of the milk. Do you need any? George is like, yes. And thank you, God. And food was supplied. I'm not terribly familiar with the story. I think it goes beyond milk. I think there was bread and, you know, Domino's pizza and everything. I mean, it was just like... And that is the result of grace-driven giving. Somebody gives and other people praise God. And lastly, if you look... In verse 14, well, we'll read 13. While through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God for you. Here's the last result of grace-driven giving. People start praying for you. You're prayed for. You're prayed for. They get this food in Jerusalem. My family is able to live, and I'm thanking God and praying for the one who donated this for me. You suddenly made my prayer list. You want people to pray for you? I think everybody in here does, right? From time to time, at least. And sometimes we'll just ask people, hey, will you pray for me? I got this thing coming up. And you know what? The person, if they're faithful, they will pray for you, but it won't be very passionate. If they're anything like me. When somebody asks me, hey, will you pray for me? I'm like, okay. And usually I do it right there in my head so that I don't forget. Because I'm that passionless. I'm sorry to burst your bubbles. Your pastor is that passionless about your upcoming job interview. So I'm like, oh, God, just give them wisdom. You know, help them to, if it's your will, to get that job. And if it's not, please give them the confidence to accept it and the grace to move on and find what is your will. And
and I'll offer a prayer for you. I'll, you know, if you need me to pray for you, I will. And we offer prayer, and we do that for each other. But here's the thing. When the Bible says that it's the fervent prayers that become effective, don't you want somebody praying for, don't you want to be on the prayer list of the guy who's like fervent? Like that guy out there that does wake up at 3 a.m. and like prays for 3 hours before he ever gets up and brushes his teeth. He's just like crying by his bed praying for you. Don't you want to be on that guy's prayer list? How can you make his prayer list? Become a generous giver. Become a generous giver. Because I do know that there is a church in India that was ravaged by a recent hurricane that got $1,000 from a small church in Duluth. Us. Who are filled with gratitude for God and are abounding in prayer toward me and you. And they don't even know who we are. They're just thanking God that the money came in, that they're able to rebuild. And there are people on the other side of the world. And listen, I got to go over there this summer and meet the child that I had been sponsoring financially so that he could get an education. Little third grade boy. Just warms my heart to even say this, but I got to meet him. The kid that I've been praying for, the kid that I've been sending money to. And to see him there in his own environment and to see his eyes and the appreciation. And then I got to ride the bus home with the kids on the day that, those of you who sponsor the kids over there, on the day that they got all the letters that you wrote them, and I'm riding on the bus home with them, it makes me want to cry because it's awesome. I mean, see, I told you, you'd be on your face in tears thanking God, but here's how this works. And I'm sitting on the bus, and all these kids are in the back of the bus looking at their little letters that they got from, like, the Hans Meyers, you know, and they're looking at the, like, and the Gilberts and the, oh, this is from the Lorenzes and, you know, little pictures. So there's Mike and Sheena and all this. And I got to watch it all happen. And there was a girl sitting right across from me in her seat, and she goes, this means a lot to them. And I don't know how it works in their little hearts. But God says, if you want people to pray for you, become a giver. If you want to unite, if you want passion, then start letting go of some of the things that you're most passionate about. And you know what that is right now? Money. For a lot of people, they're most passionate about career, education, money, retirement. That's it. And you can read it on their face. The thing that they're most passionate about in life is disappointing them because they're anything but passionate. When you're a career-driven individual, when you're a money-driven person, there is no passion in your life at all. And God says, you can become a giver, and all of that will change. When you start saving lives with your money, when you start changing futures with your money, when you start saving souls because of the investment that you're going to make, oh my goodness, will things change. And that, my friends, is a grace-driven giving. Thanks be to God, because it was through His grace, through His help, that enabled me to get to the point where I was finally willing to go and help others with my wealth. Isn't that what Paul says in the very last verse of chapter 9? Look at verse 15. Thanks be to who? God. For what? His indescribable gift. Who gets all the credit for this? God does, if it's grace-driven. If it's not grace-driven, you do. Right? I mean, what do we get if this is a grace-driven activity? Well, an increase in blessing in the lives of others, an enrichment of life for ourselves, appreciation and gratitude for God. We are prayed for. I mean, these are great results of doing the giving thing with a grace-motivated attitude. What's the results of doing this with a giving that's driven by something other than grace? What do I get if I'm just a giver because, you know, obligation, duty, guilt, greed? Well, here's what you get. People think you're great. People think you're great. Give to charity. I mean, celebrities do that, right? They give millions of dollars. Then they make the news. And we read the news and we're like, oh, they're so great. Angelina Jolie, she's such a charitable person. Just a great social worker, you know? Bill Gates, just a great guy. Gives how many? Billions? What did we learn this weekend? Billions or something like that? Like, oh, what a great guy. Yeah, people will think you're great.
But here's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. When you give to someone in need, don't do it like the hypocrites do, blowing trumpets in the streets to call attention to their acts of giving. Like, don't make yourself to be the big deal. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, they have received all the reward they will ever get. We have a choice here, I suppose. We may not be able to decide how much of the resources we have in our lives to give. I mean, some of us have more money than others. Some of us were facing different circumstances. I don't necessarily get to decide that, nor do I get to decide where the need is. God's going to bring the need. But I can decide what my giving will be motivated by. And I'm holding out for God's grace. I need help in this. If you're that kind of person that, you know, you're kind of the begrudging one, the guilt-driven one, pray to God for His grace to change your heart. Pray for Him to change your heart. Make it a cheerful thing. Make it a thing of hilarity. If you don't have a lot of resources, and I'm not saying that everybody in this room does, maybe you don't have much to give, pray that God would change that. Pray that God would give you something. I mean, Ephesians 4:28 says, work a job so that you have enough money to give generously to those in need. We can become that. Pray that God will line that up for you. Maybe you don't see a need around you. Pray that God would open your eyes. Pray that God would give you an opportunity to become a giver. And He will do that. And when He does, He gets the credit. It was a grace-driven thing, and God helped you all along the way. Thank God, praise God for His indescribable gift. You know what that gift is? He gives you the ability to give like He does. We started this whole series, you can become like God through your giving, because God's a giver. And we can be conformed to the image of Christ through our generosity. It's an opportunity that God has laid before you. I'm done now with chapters 8 and 9, so I don't know when the next time I'm going to teach about giving and money and all of that is. I will deal with it when it comes up. But until then, the ball is in your court. We're doing fine here. We don't need your money. But if you want an opportunity to be blessed, if you want an opportunity to be prayed for, if your life is lacking passion, this church does offer you the opportunity to become a giver. And I'm not going to pass a plate. If you're going, well, how do I give? Let's talk to somebody. We have little envelopes.